Good morning. Or as we say in Brooklyn, What's going on? As always, it's an honor and privilege to be able to share with the saints. And I hope you're having a great summer in the city, where we get to reflect and we have learned how to meditate and how to have peace of mind, how to keep our head in all situations, even though we're tempted to fall into those decapitators that Ross talked about, right? And this summer has given us plenty of opportunities to lose our heads, right? We've had a blackout, right? We had a heat wave, right? KD went to the Nets as opposed to the Knicks. It's troubling times. But the thing I like the most about this particular series is that it is a refutation on a popular misconception about what it means to be a Christian. And what I'm talking about is that people think that being a Christian is just being in your feelings. That it's a feel-good drug, right? You come every first of the week, you sing some great songs, some charismatic guy comes here and spews some $20 words at you, you sing some more songs, and you feel great, and you go home, and that's it. Right? Now, don't get me wrong. You know, you need to be emotionally invested in God. Right? There needs to be an emotional attachment to Jesus. But it's much more than that. Right? It's not just your heart, but your head as well. Now, don't take my word for it. Right? Let's see what the good Lord says about this. All right? Matthew 22. Starting in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is a pretty challenging question to ask someone, right? What is the greatest commandment? Because there's a lot of commandments, right? God gave commandments to Adam and Eve. God gave commandments to the patriarchs. God gave 10 commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses gave commandments to Israel before they went into Canaan. And if you add those with the 10, you have 613 of those things, right? So it's kind of like going to the barbershop and asking people, what's your top five MCs of all time, dead or alive? What's the greatest quarterback to ever live? What is the greatest movie, actor, actress, right? It's a hard question to answer. But without missing a beat, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And today, we're going to be focusing on that last part. How do we love the Lord our God with all our mind? Now, the word that's being used here for mind in the Greek is dianoia, which means critical thinking. Now, critical thinking doesn't mean you look at something, you look for the bad things in the situation, right? We're not talking about being critical, right? We're talking about critical thinking. We're talking about reasoning, problem solving, evaluating. Yeah. Thorough reasoning incorporates both sides of a matter to reach a meaningful, personal conclusion. It's a commandment to use your brain. It's not just a commandment, it's the greatest commandment. Right? It's not a suggestion. It's not a fortune cookie. It's if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to use your mind. All of it. Now, the brain is like any other muscle, right? It has to be developed, right? You can't just wake up one morning and like, bingo, I'm using all of my mind. Right? How does one do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. All right? Because, okay, in Psalm 119, it says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Right? Okay. So there's two words I want you to focus on here. Right? The peace that this particular verse is talking about comes from the word shalom. It's a word that we've heard quite often in this series. Right? It means completeness, soundness, a state of totality of being. Right? This is what shalom is. And this scripture says you reach that shalom if you love God's law. Now, the word law here in Hebrew is Torah, God's teachings, right? So if you follow God's teachings, you become complete, sound, allness, being able to use all of your mind. Now, what is it about these teachings in this book that provides that shalom in your life? I'm glad you asked that too. 1 Corinthians verse 1, starting in verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The thing that you get from the teachings of the Bible is God's wisdom. Now, what's wisdom? Wisdom is the experience of applying knowledge. So, you can read tons of books about baseball, watch hours of footage, have tea with Derek Jeter as he tells you about his amazing career. But until you get in that batter's box and you square up with a bat and you swing at a fastball, you have no wisdom. No wisdom. So now that we know that wisdom is the applying of knowledge, how much experience does God have in applying knowledge? Right? We can't even imagine how much experience that is. But that's what's been given to us if you take God's teaching. Right? That is the reason why it makes us complete. It gives us shalom, allows us to use all of our mind if we get God's wisdom. Now, how does one activate God's wisdom? It's very deep, very metaphysical, very esoteric, but I think I cracked the code. I might be wrong, but I think I got it. Do you want to hear the secret of activating God's wisdom? Okay. There it is. That's the secret. Anybody know what this is? How many people actually had one of these in their homes? Anybody? Wow, we got some old folks here. That's great. That's great. Including me. So we don't really have this right now here, but I was thinking we kick it old school and we play a quick round of Simon Says. So if you can stand up, please stand up. Make sure you got some space. I don't want you socking somebody in the head, and then you gotta repent, and then you gotta have this deep talk later after fellowship, and right? All right, Simon Says. Are you ready? You got space? Simon Says, put your left hand up. Simon Says, put your right hand up. Simon Says, jazz hands. Simon Says, stop jazz hands. Simon Says, put both your arms down. Simon Says, put both arms up. Simon Says, jazz hands. Simon Says, stop jazz hands. Simon Says, make a fist with your left hand. Simon Says, make a fist with your right hand. Simon Says, stick out your right thumb. Now, show me your thumb. Oh, got one. You got one. All right, you guys are pretty good, pretty good. All right. Simon Says you can sit down. Simon Says game over. Because if you don't say that, people are going to think, oh, he's trying to trick me. Yeah. So that's the secret. The secret of activating God's wisdom is this. Obey. Do what God says. If you can play Simon Says, which most of you here could, you can activate God's wisdom. Look what the writer of Psalms says here. He says, I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. Right? He has more understanding than the people who are far more smarter than he is. Not because he's trained or he's a theologian or he went to seminary. It's that because I obey your precepts. I do, Simon Says. If you could do that, you can have God's wisdom. Because a lot of times we think, man, this Bible is so hard. I don't know if I have the IQ level to. No. Can you play Simon Says? You can follow God. you know. But with that being said, you still have to understand what the teachings are, right? And for a lot of us, in fact, let me not assume. How many people here have an associate's degree? Raise your hand. How many people have a bachelor's? Wow. How many people, keep your hands up, keep your hands up. How many people have a PhD? No, keep your hands up. Those who, keep your hands up. How about any kind of certification of any sort? Wow, okay. All right, put your hands down. The skill set that you have to achieve those things, you need to use when it comes to learning about God's teachings, right? You know, a lot of us remember the comprehension questions, right? What's being said? Why? Who? Where? How? When? Implement that into your Bible study. That's all you got to do. You know, for some reason, we look at the Bible, and in a sense, I kind of understand, you know, there's this holy, amazing piece of literature, but it's still a book, right? It's still a book. It's literature. You need to read it as such. It's sacred literature. It's God's literature, but it's a book nevertheless. The same things that you was taught in school, use that in your Bible, you know? And there's not only these kind of questions you need to ask, right? There's various contexts of any passage. Now, there are some legitimate stumbling blocks to understand the Bible, right? Because it's written in language that most of you haven't read, written by people you've never met, in places that you've probably never been to, and if you've been to those places, you wasn't there during those events, right? So there is a lot of obstacles that we have to, you know, jump over. You know, there's internal context that you have to be aware of any target text. The context within the paragraph, within the entire book, within the author's writings, within the New Testament, within that entire Bible. And then you have external context, right? Geographical background, historical background, cultural background. All these things have to be taken into account if you want to understand any passage of Scripture. If you want to understand the teachings that gives you the wisdom that provides shalom, right? Now, another thing too that's important is understanding the language of the day. What I mean by that is it's called idioms, slang, right? We're not the first people that invented slang, just so you know. They use slang in the Bible as well. So I want to give an example of how important it is to know the cultural background of a passage. So let's say we find this old journal written by a boy who lived in Brooklyn. Anybody in Brooklyn by any chance? Anybody? Look in the house, sorry. Circa 1981. And we see a particular journal entry and it says this, right? Me and my homeboys scraped off to the Iron Horse and dipped over the sea otter. That's English. That is English. So let's see if we could translate it without any context, right? We take it at face value. It says him and some boys from a home, maybe they're orphans, I don't know. They scraped an iron horse, which I guess they were into vandalism in the 80s, I'm not sure. And they, I guess, dipped it somewhere where the initials were CI, right? Totally different than what it really means, which is me and my friends went on the train to go to Coney Island. That's what that said, exactly. What? Exactly. But you had to be from Brooklyn in 1981 to understand that, right? Same thing with your Bible. You know, how did they talk in Galilee? How did they talk in, you know, Ephesus in the first century? It's not the same how they talk now, right? Now, growing up, I'm from South Brooklyn. Right, that's below Fifth Avenue Park Store. Everybody knows how Brooklyn is. And in our part of Brooklyn, we had this term called Kirkham. When anyone said something silly or dumb, we say Kirkham. Right? Now, where does that come from? You gotta know the background, right? Kirkham actually comes from Star Trek. Every time Kirk fights, right, he does this chop. And this chop is so powerful, it just knocks you out, right? Right? It's just, you're done. You're done, right? You're done. Now, this wasn't all of Brooklyn. Anything past Fifth Avenue and you say Kirkham, they'll look at you like you're crazy. So you, not only do you have to know the borough and the era, you gotta know what part of the borough, and you have to know what those kids was watching at that time, which was Star Trek reruns in the projects. Yes, it's true. We was watching Star Trek in the hood, yeah. Right? And another thing that you have to be aware of, if you want to understand the Bible's teachings, right, is grammar. Grammar is actually really important. Pronouns are very powerful if you want to understand the Bible. There's a difference between them, us, and you, right? There's a difference. You have to know it because the narrative shifts. You have to understand grammar to get that, right? One of my favorite scholars named Dr. Michael S. Heiser, he says bad grammar is the cause of false doctrine. Bad grammar. Don't know how language works, you're going to misinterpret the text, right? So, now we know that we need context and we need grammar to understand God's teachings. Not just for our own benefit, but also to defend the Bible. Because there are people who misinterpret scripture all the time, especially if you're on social media. Right? So now what we're going to do is we're going to look at a meme that quotes a particular scripture that's trying to make a particular claim, and we're going to see, using grammar and context, how we can refute the claim. You ready? Real time. Ready? Okay. All right. Now, I see this quite a bit. I don't know if you see this, but it's claiming that Jesus is a black man. Now, for the record, I do believe that Jesus is a man of color. Now, he's not Shaka Zulu black. But he's not, you know, Brad Pitt white either, right? He's not. He looks like the average Semitic person that lived in the first century in Israel, which is about what, average of 5 feet, olive complexion, short black curly hair, and a beard, right? So I have no problem with Jesus being a man of color. The problem is the scripture that they're using as a proof text to show that he is a black man, right? And that is in Revelations 1, 14, and 15. So we're going to now look at context to see if we can understand this scripture better, right? So in the book of Gordon D. Fee, it says, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, says here, most frequently the stuff of apocalyptic is presented in form of various dreams and its language is cryptic, having hidden meanings and symbolic. The images of apocalyptic are often forms of fantasy rather than of reality. Because you gotta know the genre of the book that you're reading so you can understand what's being said. You can't read Psalms the same way you read Leviticus. Two very different genres. Two very different contexts, right? So we know now the book of Revelation is filled with fantasy and symbolism, right? All right, so let's look at the scripture. It says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, as his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. A lot of symbolism, as we would imagine in a book that's apocalyptic, right? We have a sword coming out of his mouth. He's holding 7 stars in his hand. Right? His voice sounds like many waters. This is not how Jesus looked on a Saturday night in downtown Galilee, right? This is a symbolic rendition of Jesus in a vision that John is having, right? So off the bat, this is not how Jesus looked. Now, why would people use it as a proof text to try to prove that Jesus is black? Well, it says here his hairs were white like wool, right? And people see the word hair and wool, and they think Jesus has an afro, right? But there's some words in between hair and wool, isn't there? Right? If I say her eyes were blue like the ocean, am I saying her eyes were liquid? Or am I talking about the color of her eyes? Exactly. That's what this verse is talking about. It's talking about the color. And then in the beginning of the verse, it says here, his head and his hairs were white like wool. The word and, that's a conjunction. That puts two nouns together, right? If I tell you that I have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and I ask you what's in my sandwich, you can't just say jelly, right? It's connected, right? So in this vision, right, that's symbolic. John is telling us that Jesus' head and hair was white like wool, right? So as opposed to this, it probably looked more like this. Spooky, right? It looks crazy. But that's the idea. It's a vision. It got John's attention. You see this in your dream, you're focused. You see this, you're focused. Yes, Lord, what is it you want me to know? I'm all ears, right? I am all ears. So, now that we know that we need context and we need grammar to understand God's teachings, to activate God's wisdom so we can have shalom, that's a lot. That's a whole lot. So the thing that we're going to need in order to achieve these things is focus. Focus builds momentum. Improving focus increases your effectiveness, which in turn helps you to make more and faster progress. It reduces stress and increases engagement. I was looking at this article from study.com, and it says, this is the conclusion of a new study published in Science. Harvard researchers used an iPhone app to track the feelings of more than 2,220 people from around the world. Participants in the study were asked to rate how they felt at random times. They were also asked to report what they were doing at that time and whether they were focused on the task or daydreaming. More than 250,000 responses revealed some startling results. Almost 47% of the time, respondents weren't focused on what they were doing. And people who had a wandering mind also had lower rates of happiness. This finding held true regardless of what people were doing or what they were daydreaming about. Daydreaming about positive things did not produce the level of happiness that came from paying attention during activities. Even those as mundane as grocery shopping or personal grooming. In short, happiness was not dependent upon what people were doing, but how mindful they were in doing it. Right? So we think by daydreaming and just, you know, kicking back and relaxing, that's going to be better for us when it comes to completing tasks. Obviously, that is the opposite. Right. You know, being focused actually helps us in a physical level. You're actually more happy when you're engaged in whatever it is that you're doing. Right. So as Christians, what are we supposed to be engaged in? What's our focus? Right? Because we're going to need focus if we're going to accomplish understanding God's teachings so that we can reach that state of shalom. Right? What's our focus? Hebrews 2, starting in Hebrews 12, in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The word here that's being used for fixing is, let me see if I can say this right, off or ao, which is to look away from all else to see something distinctively. In other words, to focus. We, as a body of believers, are to focus on Jesus. his life and times. And this moment, his death. You know, really understanding that God incarnate in the flesh came down, beaten beyond all human recognition by the very beings he came to save and allowed himself to be slain in the most horrific manner possible so that you can get focused, so that you can get the intention that he requires, so that you can understand these teachings, so that you can activate God's wisdom, so that you can reach this state of shalom. So as we take our communion, let us think about this focus, the ultimate focus, the ultimate intellectual and emotional engagement, so that through his sacrifice, we can have peace of mind. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, thank you for giving us peace. It is a hectic and crazy world that we live in, God. But you know that better than anybody else. And you provided the way to our peace, our redemption, our salvation, God. Through the blood that was sacrificed, God, you have given us 1,000 second chances. You've given us the ability to understand if we decide to obey, so that we can activate your wisdom, God, not our wisdom, but your wisdom, so that we can be complete. And we couldn't be complete. We couldn't reach that state of shalom if it wasn't for your sacrifice. And that sacrifice we are deeply indebted and grateful for. Thank you for that. Thank you for your love. And thank you for the peace that comes from knowing you. And I pray this in your son's name. Amen.